After today, there will actually only be two more sermons on Revelation. And for me, it just seems like we've gone through this so quickly, but it's actually been just a little over a year that we started Revelation. But the next two will actually be a recap of everything that we've learned so far in the book of Revelation. The Morning Star, Part 2. Last week, as we looked at Revelation 21, 22 through chapter 22, 9, we saw that the redeemed church of the present is a picture of the perfected church in the future. In other words, whatever is said of the church of God in perfection at the return of Christ and thereafter is in some sense true of the church right now. Today, the imagery that is used in these chapters tells us something about the church as it is now in part. But when the new heavens and new earth are perfected, then what we experience now in part shall be experienced in full. So the redeemed church of the present, of which you and I are a part, is a picture of the redeemed universe in the future. Now, the great kingdom, the holy house of God, the new heavens and new earth, is making its way through history and continues to develop progressively until it is perfected at the second coming of Christ. So what we have in Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of the accomplishments of God's grace in Christ in time and history, and also perfectly at the end of history. And remember in chapter 21, verse 1, when it tells us about a new heavens and a new earth, those words for new do not mean new in the sense of not existing before, but it is the Greek word that means renewed or refurbished, perfected. So the new heavens and the new earth have already begun embryonically, and it happened at the first coming of Christ. Now, they are gradually and progressively advancing until they reach perfection in the second coming of Christ. Then we looked at a number of metaphorical verses that show us how glorious the new heavens and the new earth will be at Christ's second coming. For instance, in chapter 21, verse 22, we see that the temple of the Old Testament and the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwelt with his people, will be the entire universe in the new heavens and the new earth. Then we are told there will be no night there, no darkness. And we saw in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, that no darkness means there will be no unclean thing there, such as promiscuity or sensuality. There'll be no strife, no darkness, only righteousness. There will be no night, only peace and safety. We're also told that there will be no sun and no moon to shine upon it. So does that actually mean that there will be no sun and no moon? No, remember, this is a renewed heavens and earth. So you should fully expect the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the other planets to be there in total perfection. It's not that they won't be there for us to admire and enjoy along with the rest of the renewed universe, but there's no other purpose for the sun and the moon then. For in heaven, there will be the shining brilliance and splendor of God that fills the entire universe, that makes the sun and the moon look like they are nothing compared to the brightness of the glory of Almighty God. But notice the most wonderful thing of all about the new heavens and the new earth in verse 3 of chapter 22. There will be no more curse. And the Lamb of God will be seated on his throne, for us to fellowship with for an eternity. And all we put our hands to, it says, will be in his service. And all of this began 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christ, who came to redeem all of his created order. And it will progress through history until his second coming at the end of history. History will flow right in to the new heavens and the new earth. What a glorious future for the church. We will never stop worshiping. We'll never stop serving. We will never stop learning and discovering. We will work hard throughout all eternity, but we will not grow tired or weary. Then one more amazing thing before we move to the conclusion of this most outstanding book. In verses 6 through 9, we see several persons attesting to the authority of the truth of the book of Revelation. And beloved, that must be read and understood. We actually see first in Revelation 1:1 that God himself gives testimony that this book is more than the words of men. This book is the word of God. And just because there are places where it's difficult to understand, it should never be neglected. As Christians, we're called to understand the whole word of God. Then we see that Jesus Christ attests to its authority. And John the Apostle, who authored the book as the mouthpiece of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, backed by Christ himself, said, "I testify to the divine authority of this book along with the angels in heaven." So after four testimonies of that caliber, I believe it is essential that we give every effort to study, obey, believe, and understand the book of Revelation. Now in verses 10 through 15, there's a final call to enter the city of God. One final call, one last pleading to the people who read this book to enter the holy city by faith and repentance. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now, I want you to compare that with chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 4. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book you have just written until the end of time." Now, back in Revelation 22, verse 10, he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." In other words, God said to Daniel, "Seal this book, because what you have just written is nowhere near being completed and fulfilled. The end of time is not at hand." But now he makes the exact opposite statement to John, and he says, "John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. These things are about to take place." Verse 11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." So here you see with this, Revelation pertains to now. It begins to take place in the first century. And what we have read in the book of Revelation is already in progress and will keep advancing until the second coming of Christ. And the destinies of the people now, until the end of time, are not irreversible. And repentance, of course, is the key. The righteous stand in opposition to the unrighteous even now. These words are clearly meant as an encouragement to believers throughout history. Although evil continues to pursue its way, let them carry on and be held as unrighteous by all. But the last word is not with the wicked. So let men repent while they may. If a person refuses to repent and continues in his evil until death, he will be evil throughout all eternity. If a person does wrong until he dies or until the second coming, he will do wrong forever. He will never change. And if one is filthy on this side of the grave, he will still be filthy after death. And the one who is righteous and practices righteousness shall do so throughout eternity. And the one who keeps himself holy shall always be holy. But there are no second chances after death. After death, there is an irreversible destiny of these who do not repent, and an irreversible destiny for those who do. So repent and enter the holy city now. You see, that is the point. And here's another reason in verse 12 why you should enter the city now and not wait. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. The judge is coming. The judge is on his way to judge all men and to render to every man what he is due. So enter the city now. It is the only way to protect yourself from the judgment of this perfectly righteous judge. And he says he is coming presently, continually. I keep on coming. You'll see the great testimony to my intervention into history and my destruction of Jerusalem with my Roman armies in 70 AD. And I am going to continue to do that throughout all history until the wicked are put down once and for all. And the universe becomes a place where only the righteous dwell. In verse 13, you see another reason to enter the holy city now. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am reigning right now, past, present, future. Everything is under my control. I am eternally present and sovereign in every moment of history. Have you noticed how neither John nor Jesus in the book of Revelation tire of emphasizing the sovereignty of God? They never tire of it. They continuously bring it up from the first words to the last. Do you ever get tired of hearing about the sovereignty of God? Do you ever get tired of hearing about the sovereignty of Christ? Some may say, oh, I wish we heard a little bit more about human responsibility and free will and, you know, all of those things. But neither John nor Jesus ever tired of emphasizing the fact that Jesus reigns. But how many churches preach that today? Then in verse 14, another reason. Now, the King James Version and the New American Standard Version have two entirely different translations here. The King James Version is based on the Greek text that they had back in the 16th century. And the New American Standard Version is based on a newer Greek text. Here is what the New American Standard Version says. Blessed are those who wash their robe. That's present tense. Keep on washing. That they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So all of those who continually wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb through confession of their sins and faith in Christ as their Savior have a right to all the things that God has in His church and His kingdom that sustain life, that advances this eternal life, which He has given us, and everyone who washes his clothes white in the blood of the Lamb through constant confession of their sins shall enter the gates into the city. Now, here's what the King James Version says. First, I'm going to read the New American Standard Version again, which says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. The King James Version says, "Blessed are they that do his," that is God's commandments, "that they may have the right to the tree of life." You see the difference? Now, is the King James Version wrong and the New American Standard Version right, or vice versa? No, both are actually right. If someone is washing robes white in the blood of the Lamb through faith in Christ as his Savior, and has faith in his death and in his own confession of his sins, he is going to show that in obedience to God's commandments every day of his life. So the point is, those who trust and obey have the right to the tree of life. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the New American Standard Version, and obey his commandments, the King James Version, have the right to the tree of life, which again is everything the Holy Spirit uses to sustain our eternal life and to enter that holy city. So therefore, beloved, enter it. Do not put it off. Why? Another reason, verse 15. The persistently impenitent are damned forever. The dogs are outside the city where all of these wonderful things are. What's outside the city? Darkness. Eternal death. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral person and the murderers and the adulterers and everyone who loves and practices lying. You see, there is the clearest division between the impenitent and the penitent. Only those who repent enter the city. All non-repenters are excluded and denied citizenship. You know, this is a great verse to give those evangelicals who don't believe repentance is a part of the free offer of the gospel. When I was much younger, a woman I worked with attended a Billy Graham crusade. And she told me the next day, all excited, that she was now saved. I asked her, "So do you have a godly sorrow for your sins against God?" And she asked, "What do you mean? What does that have to do with asking Jesus into my heart?" So I asked her, "Why did you ask Jesus into your heart?" She said, "So that she could be saved." I asked her, "Saved from what?" She paused for a minute, and a light came on. So I explained to her that she really couldn't be saved, because as Luke 13:3 says, "Without repentance, no one can be saved." So I took the time to explain the full gospel, and with her crying, she accepted Christ as her Savior and Lord. But you see, the problem is that so many believers do not tell the unbeliever about repentance until they are supposedly already saved. But there is no salvation without repentance. So here is a clear verse that again makes repentance the key to salvation. Now let me explain one thing here. Outside the city of God are the dogs and the sorcerers. The first meaning of sorcery in most Greek lexicons refers to drug users. And it's not talking about medical drugs. It's talking about drugs used for pleasure or to escape God's reality. This is the first meaning of the word sorcerer, the illegitimate use of drugs. Now, what about dogs? That is a metaphor in the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23, a dog was a male homosexual. That is God's word for homosexual males, dogs. God obviously has a very low view of them. no dog shall be inside the city. No impenitent homosexual who brandishes his homosexuality shall ever enter the city of God unless they repent of their homosexuality. Then in Philippians 3, Paul said a dog was a Judaizer of the first century who said you had to be circumcised and follow all of the ceremonial laws of Israel in order to become a Christian. In other words, salvation by works. He calls those who believe in salvation by Jewish ceremony and works dogs that maim and defile the gospel. And outside the holy city are all of these evil things. They cannot enter in. Then in verse 16, you have a final reminder of this triumphant Christ. And in this verse, Jesus says something about himself that he has not said about himself before. And he is describing himself in terms of one going forth to conquer. He is the victor, always conquering, the one riding the white horse. And now you have these precious words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I, Jesus, don't forget that this great, triumphant, transcendent Christ is the humble Jesus of Nazareth. When you hear what German theologians and other liberals say today, they drive a wedge between Christ of the true faith and the Jesus of history. Those who preach the Christ of history say, the Christ of the true faith, with all of his miracles and redemption, was just made up by those who taught the Christ of faith. They said, there never was a person who was a miracle worker and redeemer, who raised from the dead and who ascended to God's right hand. That's the line of the liberals, beloved. They say that was all made up by the church. So they drive a wedge between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. The Jesus of history was this Galilean wise man who was simply a loving man. But he was not supernatural and certainly was not God in any sense. But you see, that does not fit with this verse. I, Jesus, the all-conquering divine Christ, is the Jesus of history. I have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches, for I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He's giving one last remembrance of his dominion. He is not only the offspring of David. That is, he is not only David's the descendant and the fulfillment of prophecy, but he is David's root. He is not only human as the offspring of David. He is divine. He is the root, the origin of David, and the whole history of the covenant of Abraham and all of God's people. Jesus is claiming not only to be man, but he is also God. He says, I am not only the offspring of David, but I am the root, the origin of this great history that goes all the way back to Abraham and beyond. I am the bright morning star. And that is a symbol, beloved, of worldwide dominion. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Here is one more final summons to enter the holy city and to enjoy victory through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what theology there is here. The Spirit says, come. That is the Holy Spirit of God. His work in this world today is to call people to come into the holy city and place themselves under Christ's dominion. But is that the way people present the gospel today? No, they just say, ask Jesus into your heart and you won't be lonely anymore. And if you are faithful, God will give you abundant blessings. That is not the call of the gospel here. What is the call of the Holy Spirit? Come into the city. Outside of the city is darkness and death and dogs and all the rest. Enter the city by faith and repentance. Come into the city and place yourself under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is the Holy Spirit's role in this world. And it is also the role of the church, the bride of Christ in this world. What is the bride of Christ? It's the church. And they're supposed to be saying to this world the same thing that the Holy Spirit is saying. We are supposed to tell everyone out there in this dark, dead, doggish culture, leave your darkness. Come into the city by faith and place yourself under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, when the Holy Spirit combines His call with our call, people actually come into the city. In theology, we talk about the difference between the general call of the gospel and the special call of God. The general call of the gospel originates with us, Christians, the church. And we issue that call, that invitation, to whoever we find out in the world, to whoever is out there. We call them to leave the darkness and come into the city and put themselves under the dominion of Christ and His victory. And that call can be refused and resisted. In fact, most of the time in my life, and maybe in yours, when I have called people to come to Christ and leave their sin, they don't. Most of the time, they refuse and resist. But when do they not resist? Well, when the Holy Spirit calls the elect to leave their darkness and come into the city and put themselves under the dominion of Christ, He calls them with such irresistible might that they must come. All the powers of hell cannot keep them from coming. They will come to Christ and surrender themselves to Him. You can be assured of that, beloved. That is when our preaching and our testifying and our evangelism become effective. When we faithfully present the gospel. And when the bride says, come, then through our feeble words, the Holy Spirit speaks His powerful word. And when the Holy Spirit says to His elect, through our witnessing, come to Christ. Come into the city, they will come. They must come. And no one can keep them from coming. I love the conclusion of a sermon Charles Spurgeon preached on effectual calling, on that special call of God. That's what effectual calling is. He said, now I've been presenting the gospel to you, and I've been looking out at this audience as I've been saying, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. And there are some of you out there in your heart and rebellion against God saying, I will not, I will not, I will not. Spurgeon said, I tell you, when the Holy Spirit of God calls you to follow Christ, yes, you will. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. So here you have this great conclusion. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Whoever hears the gospel of Christ with believing ears is to say to others, the moment they start hearing, come to Christ. Leave your darkness. Come into the city of God by faith. Put yourself under the dominion of Christ. Beloved, you're not to wait until you become a seasoned Christian. You're not to wait until you become supposedly a mature Christian. Everyone who hears the gospel and believes is at that very moment to call other people to come to Christ just as they have. And notice how free the gospel is. And let the one who is thirsty come. Not let the one who is righteous, not let the one who is good, not let the one who is theologically astute, not let the one who is baptized. It is let the one who is thirsty come. That's the only qualification. Are you thirsty for Christ? Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost, freely. Whoever wants it, whoever wishes. You and I and other Calvinists sometimes have a problem with the free offering, the gospel, because we can't tie up all the loose ends nice and neatly. But you and I are to look everyone in the face. Anyone we see and say, come. If we could line up the entire human race one at a time, we could look at them, each one, as we come to them and we would say, ma'am, sir, I do not know what you have done in your life. I do not know how you have lived. But I tell you now, with the authority of God, that whoever wants this water of life, Jesus will freely give to him. And if you will drink of this water by faith, you will enter, having left your darkness and submitted yourself to the dominion of Christ. Whoever wants this water may have it. If you want the water of life, it is yours, no matter what you have done in your life. And that is the way we need to do evangelism. Being free and open-handed and sincere and honest in the presentation of the gospel, as Jesus is here. So now we come to the conclusion of the book. And it concludes with these words. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, do you know what we have in verses 18 and 19? Those are not the last verses of the book, only the last verses of the book of Revelation. They are the last verses of the Bible. Those are the last verses of an organic, unified revelation that has been unfolding since the very beginning of the human race when God established the covenant of works with Adam. And as that great revelation proceeded and unfolded and opened up and blossomed throughout history, it has been one revelation, an organic, united revelation that now comes to a conclusion in the book of Revelation. So Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 are not only the last verses of the book of Revelation, they are the last verses, the conclusion of this organic revelation that has gone all the way back to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Christ, and the apostle. Now, why do I say this? Well, turn with me to Deuteronomy 4. Here's a very similar phrase. First of all, I'm going to go back to Revelation 22 because I want you to see there is a similarity and a dissimilarity between Revelation 22 and Deuteronomy 4. So keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 4, and I'll read the verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 22 again. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the book, this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book." Notice the similarities and dissimilarities in Deuteronomy 4:1. "And O Israel, listen to the statutes of the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, both of them talking about not adding or taking away something. So there is a similarity. Don't add to or take away something. But the dissimilarity is that Revelation 22, 18, and 19 uses word in the plural, words. And Deuteronomy 4, 2 uses word in the singular. Now, that's not just a little difference. It's a big difference. Deuteronomy 4, God says through Moses to the people of God, don't add to my message. Don't mix any human opinion with my message. Don't add to the word of God. Don't add to, don't take away from this word. Now, you know what's an interesting thing about Deuteronomy 4:2? Deuteronomy is only the fifth book of the Bible. There are 61 more books to go. So did the next 61 books add to the word of God? Did the 61 books that follow break the commandment of Deuteronomy 4:2? Deuteronomy 4? No, the next 61 books were not an addition to the word of God. They were the continuation of the word of God. The authors of the Bible that followed Deuteronomy weren't adding their own opinions to the word. It was the continuation of the word. It was God speaking his own message to his selected men. Now we come to the book of Revelation, and God says, there are no more words of this message. I told you everything I want you to know. I don't have anything else to tell you until Jesus comes. This message is complete. The word now of these 66 books is completed, and there are no more words to the word. I have finished the message. Now think about that for just a minute. What if Jesus doesn't come for another 100,000 years? There is that possibility. Do you know if he doesn't come for another 1,000 years? These 66 books of the Bible will still be sufficient. And we don't need anything else to be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Beloved, that's how perfect the Bible is. God says, I don't have any more to say to you until Jesus comes. And then I have a lot more things to say. More light to break forth from the mind of God. But now the words have stopped. And what that means is, those who come to you and say, we believe that verbal revelation continues and we have a word of God for you, you are to sweetly and humbly say, no, thank you. I don't need any word from you, because I have all the word I need in the 66 books of the Bible. And after all, God did say that there were no more words to this message. And if you add to these words, or you take away from these words, God will bring the curses of this entire book on your life. So we talk about in Reformed circles the completion of the divine revelation. That verbal revelation has been completed, and everything God wants us to know is contained in the words of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And that brings us to the absolute ending. He who testifies to these things, that is Jesus, says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord, quickly. Remember, when anything is written in the present tense in Greek, it denotes continuous action. And that is one of the themes of this book. Remember what Jesus' name is throughout Scripture. It is the coming one, the one who is always coming, who comes thousands of times into history. Ever since he came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed it, he comes countless numbers of times into history to destroy his enemies and rescue and exalt his people. He shall keep on coming until his last physical coming, when he comes to wrap up everything he has started. And beloved, those who are working against you in the church today, they will be destroyed. You can count on it. And he says, yes, I am coming quickly. And what is the response of the church? Amen. Keep on coming, Lord Jesus. Present tense. Keep on coming, Lord Jesus. Keep on intervening into history to destroy your enemies and exalt your church until you come one last time and bring everything into perfection. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, John says. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, O God, for the book of Revelation. Help us to be diligent students and believers of it, who obey it in our lives and face the present and the future in its light. It is the sincere desire of our hearts that thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Jesus, keep on coming and exalt your church, and destroy those who today are striving to subjugate your people and oppose your church. We pray these things in your blessed name. Amen.